Well, good morning. This is my first time teaching in the gym. This is really nice up here. It's a nice view. If you haven't had a chance to come up here and take a look, it's pretty cool. Although, where's Mark? Mark, I do have one complaint. The men's bathroom faucet, like, just showers you. It's coming out really hard. So, thank you. Lizzie will see that he gets right on it. Yeah, baptism. I like it. All right, so for today's teaching, we're continuing on in Matthew 25. We'll be in verses 31 through 46. Most of your Bibles probably title this The Judgment, or this is, my Bible says, The Judgment of the Gentiles. Now, when I first saw this section I was going to have to teach on, when Mark gives us the verses, we go to it, and then it's like, whoa, I got a little nervous. I mean, of all the things to teach on in the Bible, judgment's probably not up there at the top of the list. So, as a matter of fact, probably somewhere near the bottom. And I think to the outside world, this might be the most offensive part of the Christian faith. This is the exclusivity of Christ. Everyone loves to experience and talk about God's love. But when it comes to his justice and his wrath, which are carried out in the form of judgment, this is where the world tends to lose its mind. And why is that, right? Why is the judgment, right, God's justice, his wrath, why is it so offensive? Well, the answer is pride. Pride causes us to think higher of ourselves than we ought. And the higher we think of ourselves, the more we feel we deserve. So the more we feel we deserve, the less we feel we don't deserve. I don't deserve bad things. I mean, I'm a good person, right? I'm not as bad as, say, like Hitler. Okay, he's bad, and I'm not that bad. And at the very core of this is it's human pride. At the very core of it is disdain. It's disdain for being judged. And judgment's everywhere, right? We're all being judged all the time. Okay, we hate it, right? We don't like being judged. Let's think about all the things that we're judged on, right? It's a long list, right? The clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the jobs we have, the size of our house, maybe the side of town we live on, all right? The people we hang out with, how our kids behave, where do they go to school, all right? How good are they at stuff? All right, we are constantly being judged, and whether we like it or not, we're constantly judging others. Now, that's judgment on a human level, thankfully, all right? God's judgment is on a much higher level. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page here, the judgment we're discussing today, okay, this judgment we're discussing today is the premillennial judgment, okay? You see it in Revelation 19:11. Which is aptly titled The Coming of Christ. This is not the final judgment, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, that's in Revelation 20:11, and that's after the thousand-year millennium, right? Premillennial. And just like I said, this is not a human judgment, right? This is nothing like it. This is a good and a perfect judgment. The guilty are punished, the righteous are rewarded, and out of hundreds and thousands, millions, probably millions in the millions of criminals, not one gets away. So justice is one of God's main attributes. Okay, he is perfect in his love and his mercy and his grace, but he's also perfectly just. Okay, we can't ever forget that. Make no mistake, in God's courtroom, no lawbreaker goes unpunished. Colossians 3:25 says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done." And that without partiality. It's not a might or probably, it says will. Will receive. It's not should, it's a shall. He shall receive the consequences for the wrong he has done. You know, the world likes to talk about how the God of the Old Testament is too judgmental, right? God of the New Testament's God of love. But they obviously haven't read the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, because God is both love and wrath in both. In fact, one could easily make the case that the God of the New Testament is far more judgmental than the God of the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament talks about judgment in a present sense, right? The New Testament points towards a future judgment and the final judgment where all things are made right and everyone goes where they deserve. In the Old Testament, judgment is not simply for the wicked. It was also for a way for God to intentionally accomplish a greater good, all right? For us BSF men out there who are doing the BSF study this year, Israel and Judah's continuous rebellion, this is what we're learning, right? Israel and Judah's continuous rebellion led to inevitable judgment, And unfortunately, the faithful suffered alongside the unfaithful. Now, the judgment we're focusing on today, this is part of the end times, which we've been going over for the last month. And there's a lot, obviously a ton to unpack in the end times. You could spend a whole year going over the end times, just in this chapter alone, and then not to mention Revelation. Obviously, I'm not going to do any of that today. Mark, if you were here a few weeks back, went over in detail. It gave us a nice little outline, if you remember, on the timeline of events. So I'm not going to dig too much into that. But as we know, there are different opinions on how these events will take place. And if you remember, Mark and Brian kind of explained that overall, our church subscribes to a dispensational premillennial view. Okay, but there are other views that compete with that view, such as amillennialism, postmillennialism, and historical premillennialism. And we respect those views, even though we may not agree with them. You know, you kind of look at beliefs in Christianity on a hierarchy, right? So we've got our foundational, our primary beliefs. Okay, triune God, virgin birth, Christ as God and man, his death and resurrection. Those are just a few, right? These are not up for discussion. They're not up for debate. They're concrete. However, there are some different beliefs in other denominations, okay, within our faith. That's why we have denominations. Okay, I like to think of them as maybe secondary or tertiary beliefs that we can differ on and still be within the faith. All right, so some, not up for discussion, not up for debate. Some, secondary, tertiary, we can disagree, have a friendly discussion about it, and still be within the faith. So here we arrive. The last time I spoke in January, we talked about the triumphal entry. Okay, and I think I had warned you guys that we'd be spending a few months just in this last week of Jesus' life, and here we are. It's April, and we're still in it, all right? And we're about only four or five days into it, so we still got a few days to go and a few more chapters in Matthew, so be here for that. So Jesus has been in Jerusalem for a few days, and for the last few Sundays, we've been looking into his, it's called the Olivet Discourse, or his teaching to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. This is his last teaching with them during his earthly ministry, and this passage that we're going over today is the end of this teaching. So how did we get here? Well, let's go ahead and just kind of quickly run through it. We go back to Matthew 21 after the triumphal entry, which I spoke about a couple months ago. Jesus enters the temple. He cleanses it. And then he was immediately met by the chief of priests and elders who challenged his authority. This was followed by numerous parables and responses to their questions, and they were trying to trap him. After he was finished, Jesus was going away from the temple, and in verse 24:1, he makes a statement about the temple being destroyed in the future, to which his disciples, now they're curious, right? Now they have questions. They want clarification. So after Jesus makes his way up to the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask, and here he answers them. And from Matthew 24 till now, we've been talking about waiting for the end. Like, it's waiting. Signs of the end times, the tribulation period, etc. Chapters 24 and 5 together are Jesus giving what's known as an eschatological discourse, or a discourse about these end times. And so up till now, we've been talking about the waiting, right? Waiting for his return. He's been preparing us, and he's been warning us. But in this section of 25 that we're going to go over today, the waiting's over, okay? Jesus' second coming has arrived, and now he's going to tell his disciples what happens next. So we'll go ahead and read Matthew 25, 31 through 46. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. All right, here's our passage. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set his sheep on the right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Go ahead and pray with me real quick before we start our teaching this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we have, Lord, to open your word and just dig into it, Lord. I pray that you would just speak through me this morning, Lord, that you would open all of our hearts, all of our minds, Lord, to hear what it is you have to say through your word this morning, God. Again, thank you for your grace and your mercy on us, and again, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we dig in here, I want us to see this. The section of Scripture is broken down into three parts, okay? There's three parts. The first, the judge, which is Christ, right? He takes his rightful seat on his throne, and immediately he separates the people on earth into two categories, all right? We got the sheep and the goats. The second part of the judgment is the sheep, right? The judgment of the sheep and the why behind their judgment. And then we have the third part of their judgment, the judgment of the goats, and then the explanation of why they receive their final judgment. All right, so part one. The tribulation period is over, which is the 7 years of tribulation Mark talked about a few weeks back. And just to recap, I guess, real quick, so we kind of know what this is. If we subscribe to a pre-tribulation eschatology, then we have the rapture of the church, followed by the rise of the Antichrist, followed by the tribulation period, which is 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 years, Christ returns to defeat the Antichrist, and then we have this judgment right here at the end of the tribulation. Oh, that's Cliff's Notes version. Obviously, it's way more detailed than that. But so the king takes his seat on the throne, in our passage today, he takes his seat on the throne to set up his earthly kingdom. And King Jesus comes in glory, all right? This is the opposite of how he came the first time. Remember, he came lowly, right? Meek, humble. This time, his majesty will not be mistaken by anybody. The first time he arrived, there was zero pomp and circumstance. Okay, this time, I can't have come up with words that are going to accurately describe this arrival. And since he's the perfect king, he will have his perfect kingdom. And to do that, the king separates his people, those who belong in the kingdom and those who don't belong in the kingdom. Okay? You can't have people in a perfect kingdom that won't follow its king. Okay, and what a better description of these people than to compare them to sheep and goats. So the analogy of sheep and goats are synonymous with the Bible. Okay, we see this from this lesson and other passages throughout the Bible, that the sheep are God's people. And why is that, right? Why use sheep? Why use goats as the unbelievers? Now, I'm probably the last one in this room that should be educating us on sheep and goats and stuff. There's Alan. Alan's not here today, is he? Shepherd Alan. He should be up here teaching us about sheep. Hogs I know, all right? My boys have raised them for the last 7 years, so I could teach you about hogs. But sheep and goat, not so much. I do know that generally sheep are submissive, okay, and they're gentle animals, whereas goats tend to be independent and defiant. Now, I know there are many other stark contrasts between sheep and goats, but I think it can all be boiled down to a couple quotes I found on their differences, and it sums it up perfectly. Quote number one, shepherds protect sheep from their environment, whereas goat herds protect environment from their goats. All right, you ever watch those clips or videos on YouTube or whatever on goats, and what are they doing a lot of, right? They're climbing all over everything, they're denting cars up and cracking windshields, and all right. But you see a clip of sheep and goats, they're typically just calm, gathered together in a herd. Next quote I found was this one. It's very, very telling. A sheep is led by its shepherd. A goat herd is led by its goat. Okay? Sheep mostly follow. Goats are pretty much on their own. They do their own thing. Psalm 103 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So those that belong, they'll follow him. Okay, those that belong in his kingdom, those that don't belong, they're not going to follow him. Nor would they ever follow him. They're hard-headed, on their own, self-willed. Okay? See the difference, sheep and goat? So we have this king, and he's sitting on his throne, and he separates those gathered before him. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. And now comes the judgment. It's important to note the right and the left, right? We hear that a lot throughout Scripture. Typically, the right side or the right hand commonly meant a place of favor or authority. Okay, and then there's no better example of that than Jesus himself, right? Where did he sit? Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Again, it's a place of authority, power, and honor. Ecclesiastes 10:2 says, "A wise man's heart," this is interesting, now a wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but a foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Now that's a great description, right, of a wise man's heart, where it directs him to the right. Where the foolish man's heart direct him? Towards the left. I want to take Ecclesiastes 10:2, I don't want to take it out of context and explicitly use this verse for, you know, this judgment passage, but it gives us a nice picture of that wisdom directs towards Christ. Okay? Wisdom directs towards Christ and towards life, whereas foolish ways direct us towards sin and death. And we read that consistently throughout the Bible. Now, the most beautiful thing about this is that the separation is perfect. Okay? It's sheep and goats. Okay? Other separating words we hear throughout the Bible, wheat and tares, right? The godly and the ungodly, saints and sinners. There are no more earthly classes of people. No more rich versus poor, haves versus have-nots, okay? No more strong versus weak. There's no more worldly classes, divisions, or subdivisions. Okay, everything that separates us now here on earth is no more. And right now, we're all mixed together, but there's this final separation. Okay, and Jesus does the dividing, thankfully, and it's based on his perfect will. You ever hear that saying, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints"? Okay, well, I'm not sure that's how it works in God's kingdom. And I always like to point out that the reason that the saints are crying is because they have knowledge, right, that they're sinners. They have knowledge that they're sinners too. And of course they're crying because they know what they did to their God. They know what they did to their Savior. So of course the saints are crying. So we have the sheep on the right, goats on the left. And in verse 34, this verse is important because it underscores the nature of the reward. Within this one verse, there are three indications of how they receive it. And it makes it crystal clear that the reward is not for anything they did, but for what he did. The first indication, it says the sheep did not receive the kingdom because they earned it. They received it because why? "You're blessed of my Father." Okay, the kingdom is a blessing from him. It's a gift. It's a gift. The second indication, it says it's an inheritance. Well, inheritances aren't earned. Okay, you don't earn an inheritance. They're given because of another's work. Okay, when a parent or grandparent passes on and you receive the inheritance, it wasn't your life's work that you're receiving, right? It was their life's work. All right, you did nothing for it. Jesus earned the sheep their inheritance. The third indication, it says, it was prepared for you before the foundations of the world. And I'll take note of the word "you," okay? And I looked through all the major translations when I was looking over this passage, and "you" is points out a specific person, right? Not everyone, not all, not these people. It's not random, it's you. He's saying, "You are the ones I prepared this for." And to really sum it up, right, to really add to it in the end, he's been preparing it. It's been prepared, actually. It was prepared since the foundations of the world. So this was God's plan from the get-go. He planned it to be you, and he planned it long before you were you. You were predestined to inherit the kingdom. Romans 8:29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son,
so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The word predestined is translated from the Greek word proorizo. There's like a D and the Z, I guess. Proorizo, which means determined beforehand. So in God's sovereign grace, he prepared this kingdom for you since the beginning of time. Now, a few passages we're going to go over here. These good works, they don't earn your salvation. We've ironed that out, right? And we know that because of what I just went through. It's because they were saved, right? Because they were saved, then this, these works, are the result. Okay, Dr. John MacArthur put it this way. Quote, "The Lord wants this not to be a secret. Jesus isn't saying, come into my kingdom because you know and I know that you're Christians, even though nobody else knows. He's saying, you come into my kingdom because you're the chosen, and it's obvious that you were chosen because this is how you lived." End quote. Okay, so verses 35 and 36 give us this outward fruit of an inward salvation. All right? Hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. All right, these are, again, these are an outpouring of an inward salvation. So in verse 37, we see an interesting response. These sheep, right, the believers are like, what are you talking about, Jesus? When did we do all this for you? All right, there's an element that there's kind of some surprise there, right? A little bit of surprise, maybe. All right, they wanted to know when they did this for Jesus specifically. They say they never saw Jesus, so what is he talking about? I also believe, and I was reading through this, I also kind of took it in like, they did these because the works are natural, okay? That's because once a person comes to faith in Christ, they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And then the works come naturally by the Spirit's doing. It's almost unconscious. A believer has a brother in need, how could they say no? All right, they have the Holy Spirit in them. We're going to talk about the term brother in a second, but that's why this is fruit, right? That's why this outcome, this is fruit. You can't force fruit to come out of a tree, all right? It comes out naturally. It grows out naturally. They practically didn't even know they were doing it. So as I said just a second ago, it's important to note the term brother in here. Some of your translations might say brethren. Right? Let's turn to Matthew 12:46 for a second. All right, Matthew 12:46 through 50 says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" So the section that we're going over in Matthew 25, it kind of gets taken out of context a lot and misquoted to mean just take care of needy people in general. And it misleads a lot of people into simply believing that, you know, if you take this whole thing out of context, all you simply need to do is be giving and caring and hospitable to anyone in need, and that's your ticket into heaven, okay? But that's not how we see it in its true context. It's talking about helping the fellow brothers and sisters in need, fellow believers in Christ. Obviously, I'm not up here saying don't help the poor needy, okay? We all know poor, needy unbelievers specifically. We all know we are called to help those in need, regardless of their eternal state. Okay, that's not a qualifier of whether we help somebody or not. But there's an extra special calling here as a believer in Christ to love our fellow believing brothers and sisters. Okay, some of us have been greatly blessed with the ways and means to help our own. So let's not withhold what God has graciously given to us to help our fellow brethren. Okay, all of us together. Right, many hands, I love the saying, many hands make light work, because it's so true. All right, it's so true. Think about how much we could accomplish as a church if we all work together helping our brothers and sisters in need. I like to think about, just thinking about that passage when I was going over it, I immediately thought about our fellow brethren, our brother Donnie Howard and sister Sharon Howard. So if you're unfamiliar with Donnie's situation and Sharon and their situation, simply he's very sick and they have need. All right, let's put it that way. And I can tell you that I know personally a few men in this church who have spent a great deal of their time with Donnie faithfully over this past year. And what a help that's been to him and especially to his wife, Sharon. All right, that's fruit. All right, that's brothers and sisters doing what they're supposed to do. Okay, and I want us to think about that for a second. Okay, where we are at in our faith walk of being in service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Obviously, only you can answer that question in your own mind. But really think about it, all right? That's the fruit. We are to help our brothers and sisters. What's really beautiful about these few verses is Christ is identifying with his church. He's identifying with them. And when we help our fellow believers, it says right there, we're helping him. And that should spur us on to love and good works. Now, it's always a hard issue, right? The dangerous part to keep watch for in your own heart is that we don't start serving brothers and sisters for brownie points. Okay, after we become saved and start to grow in our faith, we should get to the point where this is almost like a natural, unconscious thing, okay, because we're transformed by the gospel. When you look back over this list of deeds, you notice it's not the grandest, okay? It's not super amazing, they're not super monumental deeds, okay, out there for all, everybody to see us doing them, okay? It's the small, insignificant, everyday graces that are the marks of a true believer. And maybe you haven't done any of these for your fellow brother. Maybe you're new to the faith. But if the opportunity presented itself, you would. Okay, you would. Because remember, when it comes to righteousness, it's all about your heart. It's all about the attitude in your heart. At the heart of the matter, it's the matter of the heart. Because it's what's inside your heart that always comes out. All right, now, moving on here, we've arrived at the goats, right? What does he say to them? What's their outcome? All right, verse 41. We can go back. Yeah, you guys can turn your back to verse 41 there, Matthew chapter 5, or 25. All right, it says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." All right, so there's not a lot to elaborate on there. Jesus did a perfect job in saying it himself, right? He says, depart, go away from me, separate from. Jesus is cutting them off right here. They are accursed. Another term for accursed in the Bible is anathema. Okay, the literal definition of anathema is a person or thing accursed or consigned to damnation or destruction. This is the moment where he gives them over to what they've wanted all along. They never wanted Jesus. So they are consigned and given over to their desire, and they will go away to eternal fire. We know that as hell. And it's a real place, and sadly, some are consigned there. Why? Why does he give them over? Well, he says why in the following verses, right? "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." So earlier we saw the heart of a genuine believer. Okay, here we see the heart of an unbeliever. They didn't do any of these things for their fellow believers because it's not in them. It's not in them. It's not in their heart. There's no righteousness in them because Jesus is not in them. The Holy Spirit's not there. And Jesus lets them know it. There's no argument. In this courtroom, there's no piece of evidence and there's no smoking gun that's going to get them off. Jesus gives the verdict, and he's exactly and perfectly just in his decision. If you want to turn with me, you can. Romans 2, 5 through 10. If not, you don't have to. Romans 2, 5 through 10 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress. For every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So again, here Jesus is judging based on their deeds, but it's not the deeds that determine their salvation. Their deeds are simply the evidence of their salvation. The unbelievers are judged on the same merits, however, they're unrepentant because of your stubborn, unrepentant heart, says right there. So here's the difference between the sheep and the goats, right? It's a hard heart. There's no repentance, there's no remorse for your sins. It's thinking, I'm a good person, right? I've never done anything that bad. Well, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, key word, all have sinned. That means no one gets away with their sins and enters God's kingdom. You must first have your sins forgiven. And that happens by repentance and turning away from your sins and turning to Christ and following him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just like that, the goats can become sheep. And Jesus will say on that day of judgment, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom before you from the foundation of the world. So we see the sheep enter into the kingdom prepared before them. And so what happens to the goats? What's their punishment? Well, verses 41 and 46 say, there in Matthew 25 say, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And it says these, the goats obviously, will go away into eternal punishment. That punishment, that's God's wrath carried out on their unrepentant sin in hell. Revelation 14:10 says, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So here's God's wrath taken out on the goats. You see, God actually takes out his wrath on sin regardless of whether you're a sheep or your goat. But if you're a sheep, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus at Calvary. It was our sin that he took upon himself to the cross. And that's the gospel right there. We've broken God's law of 10 commandments, and nobody was able to keep the law perfectly except Jesus Christ. And for this law breaking, God will take out his wrath one way or another on you. It'll be on you directly, okay? It'll be on you directly, or it'll be on Jesus, complete and paid in full by him. By trusting in his work, his death and resurrection, repenting and turning from your sin, the blood of Jesus shed for you and me covers our sin so that when God looks upon you, he sees Christ's righteousness instead of yours, which you don't have any. It's called imputed righteousness. One commentary I read put it this way. Sin affects us to the very core of our being, and no matter how good we try to be, we will never meet God's standard of perfection on our own. The Bible says that all righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. There in Isaiah 64:6. Our own attempts at goodness are simply not good enough. We need an imputed righteousness, and for that, we look to Christ. You know, the world really does love the Jesus of love. Okay, the Jesus that heals, the Jesus that helps the downtrodden, the Jesus that's inviting, the Jesus that's accepting, okay? The social justice Jesus, that's the new one, right? Okay? But as we've seen this morning, the real Jesus, he's a glorious judge, okay? And he's one that condemns, and he hates sin. He's one that refuses to let the unrighteous into the kingdom. Okay, a little different from what the world thinks about Jesus. But before all that happens, he does the most loving thing a king can do, okay? He warns us. He says, be ready. All right, can you imagine a doctor who knows about a deadly diagnosis, who knows there's a cure, okay, but never warns us? That would be unloving. But the one who warns and tells you of the outcome beforehand, that's the most loving thing he can do. So the goats will be without excuse on that day. So looking a few weeks back when Carl was up here, he was talking about being ready, right? Being ready for Christ's return. Well, today we're learning that we need to be ready for his return and his judgment, okay? His judgment. So whether Jesus comes back first or we meet death before then, we will be judged. So the question is, are we going to be judged on our works or are we going to be judged on Jesus' works? Okay, that's the question this morning. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Okay, if you're ready, right, you're a sheep, you have your marching orders. Okay, let that fruit come forth. Take care of your brother and sisters in Christ. And if you're here today, maybe you think you might lie on the goat side. Okay, I'm pleading with you to lay down your pride. Okay, that's what it always is. It's always pride. Okay, you're working and striving for righteousness. The Bible says that's not possible. All right, it's unattainable. We got to repent of our sins and seek after Jesus. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. God, I just pray for every person in this room, God. Lord, if they don't know where they're at with you, God, if they don't understand, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to them right now. God, open their heart, their mind, Lord, just convict them of their sin, God. And we just ask that you would that your work would be done in their life today. Lord, we again thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Test one. Thank you, Jeff. We're going to close our time with a time of communion. I just so appreciated Jeff's words on God's wrath being poured out on his son. And in one sense, we're going to celebrate that in that we are going to be able to drink the cup and eat the bread, which is a celebration of Christ taking God's wrath. We are in the Passion Week, as Jeff said. The past 4 months since January have been 1 week. 1 week. When Jeff taught back in January, he was teaching on Palm Sunday, which is today. And so today is Palm Sunday, reflecting on when Christ came into Jerusalem on the donkey. They're crying out, Hosanna, King of the Highest. The Messiah is here. And 4.5 days later, they'd be saying, crucify him, crucify him. Entering in on that donkey. Then overturning the tables in the temple, taking on the Pharisees, taking them on with all the woes as Matt talked about, answering questions about the end times. And then if you have the remembrance for this Thursday is the day on the timeline of 3.5 days before his resurrection, when he would institute the Lord's Supper at the Passover. And at that time, I would like you to think about two cups. This cup that we're going to celebrate today is the cup that he is going to ask us to take, and we get to take because of remembering of his death and crucifixion for us. And he's going to institute that here, and it says in Matthew 26, he's going to institute the Lord's Supper. And I'm just going to read this because just a few minutes later, he's going to go into the garden and talk about another cup. It's the cup that only he would take. It's the cup that we don't have to take. And that's the cup that Jeff talked about of God's wrath. So here's the cup we get to take. Matthew 26. And he told the disciples, take, eat, this is my body. He said, take this cup and give thanks and drink from it, because this cup is the new covenant which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. We get to take this because Christ's death allowed us forgiveness of sins. But then, and I'll have the guys just hold off in just a second, okay? In just about a minute, we'll pass that out. Pass out the elements. But what happens after he institutes this cup? He goes into the garden, and he is in Gethsemane. He is with his disciples, and he prays this to his Father. And he went on a little farther, and he fell on his face and cried, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That cup is not this cup. That cup is God's wrath and God's fury that's poured out on rebellion and sin and pride. God's wrath is coming. When he comes a second time, he's pouring out his cup on the unbelieving and on the rebellious. The Old Testament talks about God's wrath as a cup that's being poured out. So because Christ took the cup of God's wrath, we get to take this cup of forgiveness of sins. If Christ didn't take that cup of wrath, if he didn't take it, then God's wrath is on us, and we do not get to celebrate this. So I would like you to think about this Thursday. Two cups. This cup that was instituted, the bread and the cup at that Passover, the Lord's Supper, and then also the cup that was poured out on Christ, and Christ's sweat, drops of blood, not knowing that it wasn't because of the crucifixion that was coming. He knew that was going to be a horrible death, but because for the first time ever, God was going to distribute his wrath upon his Son. A holy God would take on sin. A God that never knew sin was going to become sin for us. It's beyond comprehension. And we believe that as we are going to take this now, that as Jeff said, sheep, only those that are believers understand that we have been saved. And so if you are a believer, we would ask that you in thankfulness take the cup together. We will do that. If you have not accepted Christ, we just ask that you pass the cup on by. But as Jeff said, we would plead with you that you would accept Jesus even today. So I'm going to have the guys come up now and pass out the elements, pass out the bread and the cup, and we will take together in just a few minutes. And what I'm going to ask you even now is just to spend some time. In 1 Corinthians, it says, let us examine ourselves and let us be thankful that we get to take this cup and take that bread because of forgiveness for sins. And even as believers, if there's anything in your life right now, if there's something going on that's unconfessed, confess that sin. Give it to the Lord. And do that now in the quietness of your heart as we pass out the elements. You know, as the elements are being passed, you know I have often forgot this, and you may have forgotten it too, but At this Passover where he instituted the Lord's Supper, he also washed the disciples' feet. I think it's interesting. We often forget that. At the Feast of the Passover after they ate, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter asks him, Lord, what? You don't need to wash my feet. I need to wash yours. And the Lord gives an example of what of the new covenant, of that outflowing. As Jeff said, with the sheep and the goats, that outreach to the brothers and the sisters is an outworking of God's grace in us. It should happen naturally because the Holy Spirit's within us. And that's what Christ was there also saying, is he's washing his disciples' feet at that Last Supper. He gives the new covenant in the blood, the bread as his broken body, and then he also, as an example to the disciples, washes their feet in humility. What an example. What an example for us. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. May we continue to proclaim his death this week. May we remember during Passion Week this Thursday, the Lord's Supper. May we remember Friday, his death, his crucifixion on Friday. And boy, we are going to have a great time next Sunday celebrating our Lord's resurrection. I hope you don't miss it. God bless and have a great week. And you're dismissed.